1 John chapter 2, our text today will be 18 to 28, although today I'm going to only do the first half of verse 18 because a lot of introduction today, and then we'll progress next week, Lord willing. Little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abide in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And here's our text. Little children, it is the last time. Better translated, little children, it is the last hour. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby you know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things I have written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Excellent chapter. John, in these verses, and we're talking about 18 to 28, and we'll look at the context in a moment, makes a strong attack against false teachers, and he instructs us to be taught by the Holy Spirit. We need the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the illumination of the Holy Spirit to know what is true and what is false, to be able to distinguish between a true teaching and a false teaching, to be able to tell the difference between false doctrine and good, true doctrine. In this passage, we have the first reference to Antichrist in the Scriptures. And that's the title of our sermon, Antichrist. The apostle uses the occasion about hearing of the coming of the Antichrist to discuss the many Antichrists which have already come. In the preceding section, there was a great warning of the dangers of loving the world and the importance of maintaining true Christian love and fellowship. Given the context, we should view this section as continuing the theme of maintaining fellowship and assurance. But now the focus is on false teachers and their false doctrines. We noted earlier, we just read the chapter. We see this focus on keeping the commandments of God. We see this focus on not loving the world, being sanctified and imitating Christ. Now we have a warning on false teachers and their doctrines. We must not only refuse to love the world with all its sinful allurements and foolish ways of thinking, but we must also be aware of false teachers who deny fundamental doctrines of the faith. They are antichrists. This section of Scripture contains a number of things that we need to study. First, the audience to whom John writes is called dear children. The apostle likes to address his readers as children. We have here the plural of tekron. And he uses this term 1 John 3:1 and also in 1 John 3:1-10, 5:2, 2 John 1:4-13. When you get a chance, also look at the Gospel of John 1:12 and 11:52. Little children, technion, 1 John 2:1, 12:28, 3:7, 18, 4:4, 5:21. Or he likes the expression children. A different Greek word, paideia, or plural. He uses the plural, meaning, which is the plural of paidon, meaning little ones, little ones, or boys, or children, signifying little children. He uses it as a synonym for technion. This is clearly a term of endearment and does not necessarily imply that John was an aged man when he wrote this epistle. Some commentators like to say that, well, he's super old and it implies he's very old. No, not necessarily. And he wrote this epistle before the destruction of Jerusalem. The word not only implies a loving relationship between John and his audience, but also that his readers need to learn. They need instruction. John is their teacher. They are the learners. Jesus uses the word technion when he addresses his disciples after the resurrection in John 21:5. Interesting, we find it in John's gospel. Second, the time indicator. John identifies the time as the last hour. This is the only time this expression is used in the New Testament. Right here. The Greek here has no article, and thus some commentators like to argue that it should be translated a last hour. In Greek, however, abstract nouns are often anarthrous, and thus all the English translations, the last hour, are perfectly permissible and acceptable and possible. Now, all futurists, for the most part, at least the ones I looked at, and I have quite a few commentaries, whether amillennial or premillennial, interpret this unusual phrase as equivalent to the expressions, the last days or these last times. For example, Acts 2:17, Hebrews 1:2, James 5:3, 1 Peter 1:20, and I could multiply that. The last days or these last times. By doing so, they can say that John is referring to the whole period between Jesus' resurrection and the second coming of Christ. Or you have dispensationalists who like to have time gaps and plug this into the distant future, but we don't take that kind of argument seriously. The fact that this phrase is only used here, and he appears to be proclaiming the last hour, it is better to adopt the view of Matthew Poole, and it came out, 1660, the Puritan, and others, that John is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem and the finishing of the Jewish state, both civil and ecclesiastical. Okay, that's not some crazy part, modern partial preterist. That is Matthew Poole. Matthew Poole. Only the Gospel of John uses the expression the last day, singular, to refer to the day of judgment. And the resurrection from the dead. And I'm talking about the Gospel of John. You got 1248, 639, 40, 44, 54, 11, 24. The synoptic gospels speak of that hour, referring to a future period of persecution. So it doesn't have to mean literally an hour. It means a period of judgment. It doesn't refer to a long epoch. It refers to a period of judgment. That's Mark 13:11. The coming of the Son of Man, Matthew 24:44 and 25:13, and the judgment of Jerusalem, Mark 13:32. So Matthew Poole certainly has the Bible on his side when he says it, probably referring to the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the Jewish state. In the book of Revelation, we read of the hour of trial, 3:10. Of Jesus coming in judgment upon an unrepentant church, 3:3. A time of God's judgment, 14:7 and 15. So hour is not used in the sense of the whole intertestamental period, the whole period between the resurrection and the second coming. It's not a long epoch. It's not thousands of years. It's a distinct period of judgment. It has more in common with the expression, which we find throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord, or the last day, than the expression, the last days. And then when I went to Geneva College for 1 year, and then went back to a secular college. I didn't want to waste my money. But I had to write a paper. I was a Bible/philosophy major. I wrote a paper on the last day, the expression the last day, or the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is used throughout the Old Testament of a specific period of judgment that can last a few days or a few months or even years. They're warned of the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is when Babylon comes and destroys them. Or the day of the Lord is when Assyria does this. The day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. Here we have the last hour. Jesus used the expression, the hour is coming, describing events that took place during his own earthly ministry. For example, the coming time when the place of worship is abrogated. John 4:21 and 23. The resurrection from the dead. John 5:25 and 28 to 29, when it takes place. The hour is coming. When you're not going to worship God in this place in the temple anymore. The hour is coming when those who believe in me will arise from the dead. The scattering of his disciples at his arrest, 16:32, and the time of his crucifixion. So we should interpret the phrase the way John uses it and not speculate that it refers to the whole period from the resurrection to the second coming. And then our main topic the rest of today, which is going to be a lot of introduction. Third, John says, you have heard that Antichrist is coming. In this brief statement, we need to discuss the meaning or intent of you have heard and introduce our discussion of the term Antichrist. What does he mean by you have heard? The statement you have heard literally in Greek, as you heard, is ambiguous and has been interpreted as referring to apostolic doctrine unnamed, or perhaps to the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Very common. For example, F.F. Bruce says this in his commentary. John's readers had no doubt received teaching to much the same effect as Paul gave to the Thessalonian Christians, both while he was still with them, and in the words just quoted from 2 Thessalonians. He had just quoted from the passage about the man of sin, the minority text, the man of lawlessness, which we reject the minority text. That is to say, a day would come when the restraint at present imposed on the forces of lawlessness and anarchy by the power of law and order would be removed, and lawlessness would break forth in all its malignity, incarnated in a sinister figure called the Man of Lawlessness, or the Lawless One. He believes in the minority text. This Lawless One is appointed to final destruction by the brightness of the epiphany of the true Christ. But during the heyday of his reign, he would claim divine honors, and so skillfully would he hoodwink men by impressive signs performed by Satan's aid that they would bow to his claims and follow him blindly to perdition. It is to this figure that John probably refers when he says, "You have heard that Antichrist is coming." End of quote. It's a very, very common view. And I think it's exegetically illegitimate to do that. It's pure speculation. It's pure speculation. It's possible. That's one view. Very common. The teaching of Jesus in Matthew 24, 4-5. Listen. "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name." Remember, John uses the plural, antichrist, "saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many, or even as a doctrine that arose among brethren that John regards as an error and needs correction." Okay, that's the third view. In other words, you've heard, he's not referring to apostolic doctrine, something good, and he wants to give him a different slant on it, or he's not referring to the teaching of Jesus about many antichrists coming for the destruction of Jerusalem with their false doctrines, trying to deceive many, but simply to something that they've heard, and now he's going to correct their view. In favor of the last interpretation is the simple fact that John does not argue that such a view is correct or build upon that view, but contradicts it by saying, "Even now many antichrists have come." 1 John 2:18. I mean, you'd think if he was building on apostolic doctrine, the man of sin passage in Thessalonians, you think he'd at least mention it. He just completely ignores, "Well, you've heard this. Let me tell you about many antichrists." He doesn't elaborate on it at all. He simply contradicts it by saying, "Even now many antichrists have come." Verse 18. In other words, do not concern yourself with a speculative view about a future antichrist, singular. Remember, that's the only place in the New Testament where the singular antichrist is used. Something you've heard. He doesn't say whether it's true or false or where it comes from. You've heard it. Instead, focus your attention on the fact that many antichrists are already on the scene right now. And you need to know what they're teaching, and you need to be aware of them. And we see that if you study 1 and 2 John, they deny that Jesus is the Messiah, referring to probably Jewish antichrists, perhaps even the priesthood of Israel, and some of the Judaizers, perhaps. They deny that Jesus has come in the flesh, and other such things. Which, by the way, Romanism doesn't deny either of those things. Although I do believe the Pope is that antichrist, with the word "that," not the word "the." The view advocated by John does agree with Jesus' teaching in Matthew 24, 4-5 about many false Christs arising. The first view is based on the assumption that the Antichrist, singular, they heard about is the man of sin mentioned by Paul. And that's purely an assumption. We have no idea of knowing whether that's true or not. And we should not base doctrines on assumptions. Unfortunately, of course, we have no way of knowing with certainty which view is correct. The view that it's in concurrence with Christ, or the view that he's correcting something that he doesn't even want them to contemplate, those two views are acceptable. But I think the first view, that he definitely has in mind a singular antichrist, there's no evidence of that whatsoever. He certainly contradicts it with his own teaching. We do know, however, that what John says about many antichrists does agree with what Jesus said in Matthew 24. The Jewish false Christ that arose in the first century denied that Jesus was the Messiah. The Jews, who were all antichrist, the ones that didn't believe in Christ, denied that he was the Messiah. What did they say about him? That he did his works through the devil, through Beelzebub and magic. And that's still taught in the Talmud to this day. They are antichrist as defined by John. The Jews did not confess. Antichrist did not confess that Jesus was sent from God. 1 John 4:3. Where does that fit? Well, it fits Islam. It fits Judaism. It fits the Pharisees. They denied the incarnation. They rejected the incarnation, which is what Antichrist teach, according to 2 John 7. All of them were deceivers in Antichrist, 2 John 7. The great problem of biblical interpretation when speaking of the Antichrist is that people generally come to Scripture with a certain prophetic paradigm or scheme, and they attempt to fit everything into that preconceived notion. So instead of commentators saying, we have no idea whether they're referring to the man of sin in Thessalonians, he certainly does not refer to any singular Antichrist in any of his teaching at all. Therefore, let's not speculate. They all just simply assume, because everybody's been taught, that the man of sin and the Antichrist are the same people, the same person. And we don't know, if we're honest. Now, given the difficulty involved, we will look at some of the different views before attempting to come to a conclusion about this matter. And this is a notoriously difficult topic on which the church through the ages and great theologians have held many, many different views. You know, I'm not dogmatic. If you're a historicist, that's, you know, I think that view has a lot of problems, but I don't object to that. I think the premillennial dispensational view is clearly unscriptural and must be denied. And many of the futurist views are unscriptural. Historicism, you can make an argument for it at least, but it has serious problems. Some matters of prophecy are exceptionally difficult, especially if you look at church history. The doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of Christ, those things were settled way back in the first centuries. No deviation ever since. Justification by faith, the atonement, all these doctrines are settled doctrines. They're crystal clear. They're easy to prove. They're easy to discuss. The church has never had agreement on eschatology. I'm talking about the church through history. Historicism didn't exist until the 11th century, and it was a minority position really until the Reformation. It's an exceptionally difficult topic, and people who speak dogmatically on them to the point of making certain things a matter of discipline or a term of communion reveal their own ignorance both of Scripture and of history. I'm talking about church history. While it is true that the almost universal view of the Protestant Reformation was that the Antichrist was embodied in the Roman Catholic papacy, that is only one view among many. And unfortunately, it was not very exegetical. It's not a very exegetical view. Now, if I lived in 1550 or 1620 or even 1710, it's obvious to see that why everyone would believe the Pope's Antichrist. Now, that he's that Antichrist, the word that instead of the, is perfectly clear from his doctrine and his behavior. But the Antichrist is very doubtful and difficult to prove. But if I were living in that time, you could see why everyone believed it at that time, because he had such power and he was a political / religious leader. It was an application of the text to their own history. And of course, no good Protestant would disagree that the popes were all antichrists. As we look at this topic, we will survey some different views and then carefully exegete our text. So we're going to just have a brief survey historically of the doctrine and get an idea that historicism, or the idea that the Pope is the Antichrist, or the papacy is the Antichrist, and there's problems there. Is it a person? Is it a singular person who existed once, or it is a movement? There's problems with that too. The term Antichrist is only found in Scripture in the first and second epistles of John, 2:18, 22, 4:3, and of course John 7. It's only used in the singular once, and he doesn't even tell us what is meant. He just says you've heard about Antichrist singular. John does not show any interest whatsoever in identifying or discussing a singular Antichrist. And that's very interesting given the fact he writes the book of Revelation. The first reference to the term Antichrist outside of the New Testament comes from Polycarp, a disciple of John the Apostle. Polycarp, very early, who quotes 2 John 7 and applies it to the Docetists. Docetism involves a denial of the true humanity of Christ. Jesus appeared as a man. He was not a real man. And it does apply to Docetism. It is a damnable heresy. He also applies 1 John 4:3 to those who refuse to confess Jesus as the Christ. In the first centuries, the predominant view was that the Antichrist was either Nero or a revived Nero. In other words, Nero come back from the dead. They base that on Revelation, which talks about the man having a wound to the head. Commodian, around AD 250, and Augustine, AD 354 to 430. Augustine's the greatest theologian prior to Thomas Aquinas. And Lactantius all believe that Nero was the forerunner of Antichrist, or that a resurrected Nero would be the Antichrist. Okay, they applied it, really, they believed it would be another Roman emperor. The ancient church viewed the Antichrist primarily as a political figure, a charismatic dictator who would persecute Christians. In the post-apostolic church, both what we call the partial preterist view and futurism are well represented. You have to understand a lot of the people back then were premillennial. So partial preterism and futurism are well represented. Historicism does not exist until the 11th century. And it was a tiny view. We need to keep in mind that a number of theologians believed the second coming would be soon. They all believed it was going to happen very soon. They remind me of Hal Lindsey. You know, it's going to happen in our generation. They believed it would happen within 100 years or so. They did not believe it would be in the distant future. For example, St. Martin of Tours, who died in AD 397, wrote of the coming Antichrist, whose reign would signify the last days. And by last days, he means it kind of like the Hal Lindsey view that Christ's about to come. Quote, here's what he says. Quote, "There is no doubt that the Antichrist has already been born." He's writing in 397. "The Antichrist has already been born, firmly established already in his early years. He will, after reaching maturity, achieve supreme power." End of quote. There has been a tendency in every age of the post-apostolic church to see prophecy as being fulfilled in their own day. And that tendency has led people down rabbit holes and the wrong views. Because the world is a messed up place and things do look pretty bad, and it looks, well, you know, look at what's going on with homosexual marriage. I could see evangelicals looking at that and saying, "Ah, we're definitely in the last days." Hal Lindsey and all these dispensationalists writing back in the 70s. Every one of them said the Antichrist has already been born. Well, if you're talking about Hillary Clinton or Obama, yeah. Yeah, that Antichrist. Or if you're talking about the Pope, yeah. It was generally applied to a Roman emperor, although some believed it would be a Jew who was to arise, who would possess extraordinary powers and make great blasphemous claims at Jerusalem at a rebuilt temple. So you've got that view all the way back in the ancient church, which sounds very modern, doesn't it? It's going to be a Jew, going to be a rebuilt temple, and he's going to do miracles and claim to be the Christ, but he's going to be Antichrist. The Didache, the teaching of the 12 apostles, circa AD 150, takes a futurist position. In 16:3 to 4, it says, "In the last days, the false prophets and corruptors shall be multiplied. And then shall appear the deceiver of the world as Son of God, and shall do signs and wonders. The earth shall be given over to his hands, into his hands, and he shall commit forbidden deeds such as not have occurred since time began. End of quote. Once again, sounds very modern. It's a futurist view. And by the way, the didache was what you had to learn that and study that to become a church member back then. In the Middle Ages, it was common to identify Antichrist with Muhammad. Others sought to apply the term to wicked rulers. And there's all sorts of speculation. It's this ruler, it's that ruler. But most, if you have the majority view of the Middle Ages, it's Muhammad. And he fits it perfectly. He denies that Jesus is the Christ, as biblically defined. He denies that Jesus is the Son of God. And he denies that Jesus is the final authority and giver of the final revelation. He has all the characteristics of Antichrist. The scholar Rabinus Maris taught that Antichrist would work miracles and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. So that modern view that you hear with Hal Lindsey and all these people that the temple's got to be rebuilt and Antichrist is literally going to sit in the throne in the temple and proclaim himself to be God, that view was popular in the Middle Ages and it was popular in the ancient church. He'd work miracles, rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. The general view at that time was that Antichrist would be a wicked leader over a great power. He primarily was viewed as a political leader who would use his great power to persecute the church, but would finally be destroyed at the second coming of Christ. Now, the view that was later adopted by the Protestants at the Reformation was first advocated by the Franciscans of the opposition. The Franciscans were a very ascetic sect within Romanism that thought the church was extremely corrupt and worldly. And they were right, it was corrupt and worldly. Priests were having sex and mistresses and illegitimate children and money and graft. And the Franciscans, you know, hated that. The Pope was so corrupt and evil, he must be the Antichrist, in their view. Jan Milik of Chromazes and Matthias of Janus followed this view, as did the Cathars, or Cathari, who were considered heretics and persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church. Now, some, I didn't take time to look them up because I studied them a long time ago, but some considered them to be early Protestants, others considered them to be totally heretical. Wycliffe and Purvey, as well as Huss, we're all firmly convinced that the Pope is the Antichrist. Luther regarded the Pope as Antichrist chiefly because the papacy substituted works righteousness for grace in Christ, substituted man-made laws for divine laws, forbid marriage and foods, usurps power, usurps the position of Christ, sits in the temple, and exalts self above God. Luther's view becomes the view of all, virtually all Protestants. Until, you know, we get to the middle of the 19th century and eschatology begins to become more exegetical and a little bit less based on tradition. And then the historicist view is now a minority view just because scholars, which I think is a good thing, are trying to be more exegetical and less just simply accepting tradition. Luther's teaching on the Antichrist, which will be the Protestant position for at least 300 years, is not mentioned at all in the Augsburg Confession. That's the first major Lutheran confession, and it's very early. I should have wrote down the year, but I think it's 1530s. The great Lutheran dogmaticians, Melanchthon, Chiemnitz, Quinsted, and Bayer, and others, regarded the teaching on the Antichrist as a non-fundamental doctrine. And I think they're wise in doing that. It's considered a non-fundamental doctrine. They all believed it was the Pope, but they considered it to be a non-fundamental doctrine, and they deliberately left it out of their standards. I think that was wise. I think it was very wise. It was important enough, if it was important enough or clear enough to be a matter of, discipline or division, in their view. That, I believe, is a correct, right position. Now, do I believe the Pope is an Antichrist? Absolutely. Muhammad? Absolutely. Charismatic preachers today, the prosperity preachers, they're all Antichrist. The cults, they're all Antichrist. It was important enough, given the difficulties of the text and the great diversity of views in church history, the early Lutheran theologians were wise to exclude it from the Augsburg Confession. Now, for our better understanding of this topic, let us briefly note the arguments for the historic Protestant position that the alleged prophecies concerning Antichrist have a special reference to the papacy. Now, I believe that all the popes, at least since the 6th century, every one of them's Antichrist. But I also believe that Muhammad and all his successors are Antichrist as well. But let's look at the historicist view, or the view that it's the Pope. This position is chiefly based on two arguments from Scripture. The first, there is the meaning of the word Antichrist. The word Antichristos can mean either against Christ or instead of Christ. That is, a false Christ or a pseudo-Christ who assumes the position of Christ. And that's one of their main arguments. They'll say, well, Muhammad didn't say he was the head of the church. Well, he actually did. You know, he's the head of the new church. Cult leaders do assume the position of Christ. They say they're the new head, and you got to follow what I say, and they always have their own revelation. But it doesn't fit a political leader. A political leader, well, unless you're King Henry VIII or you have Erastianism, it doesn't fit a political leader, but with Erastianism, it could fit a political leader as well. Scholars like to combine these meanings because they do give an excellent definition of what the papacy is. One who attributes to himself the authority that belongs to Christ. Okay, the Pope is God on earth, Pontifex Maximus, he's God on earth. Who opposes Christ and takes his place. It's, you know, Christ is not ruling on earth. The Pope is ruling in Christ's place on earth. And who persecutes the saints throughout history? It's the papacy. Note, for example, the meaning attributed to the word by Alfred Plummer. He's 1800s. The term does not mean merely a mock Christ or a false Christ, for which the New Testament term is pseudo-Christos, Matthew 24:24, Mark 13:22, nor does it mean simply an opponent of Christ, but it includes both these ideas of counterfeiting and opposing. It means an opposition Christ or a rival Christ, just as we call a rival pope an anti-pope. The Antichrist is therefore a usurper who under false pretenses assumes a position which does not belong to him, and who opposes the rightful owner. The idea of opposition is the predominant one. And this fits perfectly well with the papacy, with popes. But it also fits cult leaders. It also fits Muhammad. It also fits, really, to the emperors. The emperors said they were the Savior. The expression, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, John got that from Roman coins about the emperors. That's what they were called. They were called Savior of the World. That was one title of the Roman emperors. And the other title was the Lord over Lords and the King over Kings. The King of Lord of Lords, King of Kings. That John took that and said, no, that doesn't apply to you guys. It applies only to Christ. Anyone who claims Christ's authority and teaches doctrines diametrically opposed to Christianity is an antichrist. Islam, of course, teaches that Jesus is not God. It rejects the incarnation. It teaches that Muhammad is the final prophet and he has the final word of revelation. And we have to take the Quran over the Bible, and the Bible is untrustworthy and it's full of mistakes according to Islam, and we have to reject it and follow the Quran. He fits the description of Antichrist as good as anyone. Now they'll say, but he's not sitting in the Church of God. Well, he claims to be. And the Roman Catholic Church isn't any more the Church of God than is a Muslim outfit, other than the fact that they claim the Trinity and the doctrine of Christ, but they don't believe in the true doctrine of salvation and many other things. Second, so that's the first, the meaning of the word. The meaning of the word. Second, there is the application of other passages to the idea of Antichrist, especially 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4. Here's Paul, he's writing AD 51. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. Apostasia. And the man of sin is revealed, the minority that's the majority text, the King James Version, the minority texts have man of lawlessness. The man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, since John's use of the term Antichrist does not support the historic Protestant or modern futurist view, unless you simply say that, yeah, the Pope is an Antichrist, he's one among many, both are really dependent on applying 2 Thessalonians to their concept of Antichrist. And believe me, I've had many conversations with historicists. And in my conversations with them, they use what the argument I just used. Well, it means not simply somebody who's opposed to Christ, it means somebody who's pretending to be Christ. Well, that applies to a lot of people besides the Roman pontiff. And then they always fall back on Thessalonians over and over and over again. That's their chief argument. Since John used the term Antichrist does not support the historic Protestant or modern futurist view, both are really dependent on applying 2 Thessalonians to the concept of Antichrist. Let us examine the typical historic Protestant interpretation of 2 Thessalonians. And there are a number of points of interest. Number one, the designations man of sin and son of perdition are said to have a religious import. In other words, don't apply it to Nero. Don't apply it to a political leader. It's got to be a religious leader. Thus, we are told that they fit better with a religious leader instead of a political power. The truth is that they could just as easily be applied to either one. Our current president is a man of sin. Now, he's not like Nero, having sex orgies and bestiality and killing people left and right. And his nickname was literally the Beast. He's probably not as bad as the priesthood in Israel, who conducted themselves like a mafia and had people killed. And we're all millionaires. The truth is that they could just as easily apply, I think, to either one. So that's not a very good argument. Here's number two. The most crucial part of these verses is the fact that the man of sin is said to have a seat or power in the temple of God. That's the main argument. He's somebody in the center of the church, leading the church, who claims to be the leader of the church. That's their argument. The term temple is interpreted as the Church of Christ. So he sits in the Church of Christ and he takes the position of God, which is precisely what the Pope does. The Pope is God on earth. If what he says ex cathedra, whatever he says when he's teaching, is infallible and must be accepted as doctrine. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary came from a Pope just making it up. The doctrine of the ascension of Mary into heaven was simply made up by a Pope, and the Church has accepted it ever since. No evidence from Scripture, no evidence from history, no evidence whatsoever. It contradicts Scripture. She was a sinner like anybody else who was saved by Christ. It contradicts Mary's own words, who thanks Jesus for being her Savior. If she never sinned, she didn't need a Savior, did she? So the term temple is interpreted as the Church of Christ. This then indicates an ecclesiastical usurping, a tyrannical persecuting power within the sphere of the church itself. That's the chief argument. Regarding the futurist view, which requires a rebuilding of a literal physical temple building, historic Protestants regard such an event as extremely unlikely. Now, they're presupposing it has to be in the future. In addition, Paul does not call the Church of Christ a does not Paul call the Church of Christ a holy temple in the Lord? Ephesians 2:21, and the temple of God, 1 Corinthians 3:16. So, calling the church the temple of God, or a holy temple in the Lord, is found in the New Testament. Regarding this argument, which I think is by far the strongest one for the traditional view, the traditional Protestant view. We simply note the following. A, everything rests on the assumption that Paul and John are speaking about the same thing, which is not obvious and is debatable. It's an assumption. We don't know if they're talking about the same person or not. We are so used to hearing a certain view that at times we are not objective. We're simply not objective. I remember when I first became a professing Christian, the only thing I was ever taught, the only thing I ever heard was premillennial dispensationalism. And when I heard something different, I immediately thought this has to be unbiblical. I'd never heard anything like it. It was only when I actually researched it using the scriptures and studied it that I said, oh, wow, that's true. Dispensationalism is false. Of this part of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the great Augustine said this, quote, I frankly confess I do not know what Paul means. That's Augustine. His audience knew. They knew what he meant. It's difficult for us. And then B, the time indicators point not to the distant future, but to something more near at hand, and thus immediately relevant to the Thessalonians. The expression the day of the Lord is used several times in the Old Testament to describe any period of time where God pours out his wrath on sin. It is usually used of Israel and often lasts days or even several years. Days, months, or years. And of course it can be used, the day of the Lord, of the second coming of Christ. It's also used, by the way, of the second chapter of Acts, the coming of the Holy Spirit is called the day of the Lord by Joel and by Peter. So the day of the Lord is not restricted to one day. It's restricted to any day of judgment or a period of judgment. The section of 2 Thessalonians is designed by Paul to inform the church on how to know whether the day of the Lord had come. If we interpret the day of the Lord as the second coming of Christ instead of a temporal judgment, for example, the destruction of Jerusalem and Israel, this raises a few obvious questions. How could the Thessalonians think that the second coming had already occurred when they had already received explicit teaching in the first epistle about the resurrection from the dead and the rapture of the saints occurring at the second coming? 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. That always puzzled me. They had already received a letter saying, this is what's going to happen when Jesus returns. All you who are alive, if you're still alive when Christ returns, you're going to get raptured up and meet Jesus in the sky, in the air. The dead are going to be resurrected. They're all going to meet him in the air. And the final judgment's going to occur. Obviously, that hasn't happened, has it? And if you say, well, maybe they were bad Christians and they thought they didn't get up in the rapture, which is extremely unlikely anyway. Paul would have certainly made the rapture, and Paul was still alive. In addition, the scriptures do teach a dissolution of the physical heavens and earth at the second coming, 2 Peter 3:10, which would be hard for the Thessalonians to miss. Okay, there's going to be a sense in which the earth and heavens are remade, refashioned, and Peter talks about them being burned up and remade. It could be that the Thessalonians are concerned about their brethren in Jerusalem. Now you say, well, it's hard to miss Jerusalem being destroyed. Well, a lot of things were going on, and they didn't have the internet and phones, and it would take a long time for them to know whether something was going on or not. There's difficulties either way, but I find it hard to believe that they thought the second coming had already happened. They were undergoing tribulation, and Jesus had promised to destroy the city in that generation. The main indicator that Paul has a contemporary figure in mind, whether Nero or the Jewish high priest, take your pick. There's problems with both. I think there's more problems with the Jewish high priest, but that's Gary DeMar's view. Is Paul's statement that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. 2 Thessalonians 2:7. That it is contemporary, supported by the preceding verse, and you know, you, Thessalonians, know what is restraining right now. That he may be revealed at his own time. Now, older historicist commentators argue that Paul is discussing the dissolution of the Roman Empire, or at least the great weakening of it in the West, which made way for the great strengthening of the Bishop of Rome so he could become the Antichrist with great secular and religious powers. You all know your history. The empire was divided. The empire was divided, and the capital was moved to Constantinople. The Western Empire decayed, was overthrown by the Goths, the Visigoths, the Vandals, and so forth in the 5th century. And then on the ashes of the old Roman Empire, the papacy arises. But the problem with this view is twofold. Number one, 2 Thessalonians was written in AD 51 when Rome was not in any state of decay. Thus the statement, now you know what is restraining, does not make any sense. What or who is being restrained? Are the Goths, Vandals, and Visigoths being restrained? Well, I guess in a remote sense that's true. But they weren't a big threat in AD 51. How would the Thessalonians know that anyway, about the Goths and the Visigoths, their Germanic tribes, and so forth? Number two, clearly the Thessalonians were concerned about something in the near term. What comfort would it be that in about 400 years in the future a pope would arise? Paul said, you know what is restraining him now or in the present. You know what is restraining him now or in the present. Verse 6. Not, you know what will restrain him in the distant future. Paul affirms that only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Verse 7. While there is a great deal of speculation on the identity of the restrainer, from these time text passages, we know that he was being restrained in AD 51. When Paul wrote the epistle. Now, if you want to take time text indicators seriously, and I think we should, that's standard Protestant exegesis or the interpretation of Scripture, the view that it's referring to the papacy arising centuries and centuries in the future has extreme difficulties. Therefore, whoever the man of sin was, Nero, the Jewish high priest, whoever you think, it seems that he must be a first century, not a fifth century figure. The historicist view is not really exegetical, it is speculative. It really is. And whenever, I'll talk to historicists and they'll, Brian, you're a rotten heretic. You reject the Protestant view. I allow for it. If you're in my church and you believe it, that's fine. We're not going to take away the Lord's Supper because you believe in it. But I don't think it's clear enough in Scripture to make it a matter of discipline. And it's certainly not clear enough for me to go, yeah, I really think this is a good view. Whenever I've talked to them, I say to them, tell me, give me an argument for it. No one, and I'm talking about ministers and people I know that are very smart, no one has given me a good argument for it other than, this is the position of John Knox and John Calvin, you have to believe it. This is the Protestant position. That's not an argument. It's not exegetical, it is speculative. As Protestants, we are supposed to believe and follow sola scriptura. We are not to simply blindly accept the traditions of the church or choose a position because at one time it was the most popular among scholars. Okay, if you look at all of church history, it's still the minority view. When a historicist finds out I am not a historicist, they are usually aghast. I'm talking about the old-fashioned conservatives. I will ask them to convince me exegetically why I should be a historicist. And in 95% of the cases, their argument is, well, that's the Protestant position. You have to accept it. Paul says, prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Prove it. Refute those who contradict. Paul always appeals to the Scriptures. You have to prove it from Scripture. The few who give me an exegetical argument always appeal to 2 Thessalonians 2:3-9, but must ignore or completely pervert the time indicator. The time indicator's there. The Holy Spirit put it there. We have to take it seriously and can't simply ignore it. And if you hold to the position that the Antichrist is going to come 5 centuries in the future, it doesn't make any sense. Now, given the fact that the Church of Christ in its long history has never had agreement as to what this passage means, I do not think appealing to history instead of a real valid exegesis is convincing at all. The great theologian, certainly the best of the early 20th century, gives an excellent summary of what Paul has in mind in this section of Scripture, B.B. Warfield. Quote, "The withholding power is already present. Although the man of sin is not yet revealed as a mystery, his essential lawlessness is already working. Only until the present restrainer be removed from the midst. He expects him to sit in the temple of God, which perhaps most naturally refers to the literal temple in Jerusalem." Remember, the temple's going to be around for 20 more years. "Although the apostle knew that the outpouring of God's wrath on the Jews was close at hand, 1 Thessalonians 2:16, and if we compare the description which the apostle gives of him, which our Lord's address on the Mount of Olives, Matthew 24, to which, as we have already hinted, Paul makes obvious allusion, it becomes at once in the highest degree probable that, in the words, he exalteth himself against all that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sitteth in the sanctuary of God, showing himself that he is God, Paul can have nothing else in view than what our Lord described as the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, Matthew 24:15. And this our Lord connects immediately with the beleaguering of Jerusalem, see Luke 21:20, end of quote. That makes way more sense exegetically and logically. The temple was still standing. If you're a Jew, and remember the churches in the first century, a Jewish-Gentile mix. Some had more Jews, some had more Gentiles. But if you're a Jew and you hear this passage in Thessalonians, what are you going to think of? You're going to think of Matthew 24. You're going to think about Daniel. You're going to think about the abomination of desolation. You're not going to think of a future pope sitting in the church. Let's see. Does the expression the temple of God, which in all other places is used by Paul of the true church, fit well with the apostate Roman Catholic Church? Can we call the Roman Catholic Church the temple of God? Should we take something as analogical that is always used of the true church as pure in its true idealized state and then apply it to a church that is false as to well-being? And I just, this afternoon we're going to look at Scottish Church Itineraries. John Knox called the Catholic Church, this is back in the 1560s, he referred to it as the synagogue of Satan. The Pope does not rule from the true temple, but a counterfeit church. And this point is strengthened by a few observations. One is that the temple in Jerusalem was still standing, and the leaders of the temple were persecutors. In AD 51, who is persecuting the church? Primarily the Jews, and occasionally the Romans. The Jews would get the Romans to step in and do their dirty work. Another is that the background of Paul's thought here is likely the book of Daniel, where the abomination of desolation takes place in the literal temple. We note also that Paul speaks of a man singular, while historicists speak of a system. Many men over many centuries. That doesn't fit either. And then we better stop, I think, because my next point is really long. I have a little bit of introduction to go. And the point here, this is introductory. The point is here, when we talk about Antichrist singular, exegetically speaking, if we're just talking about traditional exegesis where we're using the Scripture to interpret Scripture, and we're looking at the Greek, and we're looking at the time indicators, the views of people like Ken Gentry and Greg Bahnsen and Gary DeMar are far, far more exegetical and far superior to the view of the Franciscans that was adopted by Luther and the early Protestants. Even though, when you use the word that Antichrist, which is, means there's many Antichrists, not simply one, the Pope is that Antichrist. And thus we're confessional, we believe he is that Antichrist. Now, the man of sin is included, taken from Thessalonians in the confession, or it's at least in the proof texting. That may be true, that may be not true, but it shouldn't be a matter of communion when it's such a vague passage that we don't really... The original audience, there are passages in Scripture where you have to be the original audience to know exactly what he's talking about, and we don't know. But at least people like Greg Bonson and Ken Gentry and Gary DeMar make a true exegetical attempt at looking at the passage and don't just simply say, well, we accept what church history says. That's not how we're supposed to be as Christians. You know, it's not a settled doctrine. It's not a proved doctrine by the church because there's no exegesis. We don't accept something because somebody says it. We look at the exegesis. We act like the Burians who Paul commended. They took what Paul said, they compared it to what the Bible said and go, Paul's totally 100% right. We agree with you, Paul. Jesus is the Messiah. We're Christians now. He didn't say, what are you doing? Comparing what I taught to Scripture, you rotten people. You believe in sola scriptura, not sola scriptura. You're not accepting the traditions of the church. The traditions of the church in Paul's day, the Jews, were a bunch of heresies. No, we look at what the Scripture teaches, and if what they taught is good, we accept it. If it's vague, we admit it's vague. And we cut people some slack. But we can certainly say that dispensational premillennialism is unscriptural and easily disproved using the Bible. But positive amillennialism, postmillennialism, modern postmillennialism, historicist postmillennialism are all fully acceptable. Premillennialism is not acceptable. It's totally contrary to several passages in the Bible. And if you want, you can look at my book on premillennial deception online. But we'll continue this next week. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for this wonderful teaching from John. We just scratched the surface today. That we need to be on guard against false teachers, especially those who pervert the doctrine of Christ, which is his main thought. And there are many such people today, from the Roman Catholic Church to Islam to the cults to the Unitarians, and even many evangelicals who claim to be evangelicals and are not. To help us, Lord, to illuminate our minds to understand your holy word, that we would really understand who Christ is, and we would preach the true Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.